We turn to the Word of God for our instruction, found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31 to chapter 2. Genesis 1, commencing at verse 31 and reading chapter 2. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from it there parted and became four river heads. And the name of the first is Bishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bethlehem and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave name to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so reads the holy word of God. Our subject before us this evening in this Bible study is the abiding moral law in the life of the believer. the abiding moral law in the life of the believer. Now, we live in unprecedented times in our generation, and these times will challenge the Christian life, undoubtedly. We face many weeks of not being able to worship together on the Lord's Day in the church building. And this may well impact or begin to impact on how we consider the Lord's Day in the life of the Christian in the longer term. And for many, there will be additional time for recreation while being restricted within your own home. And this can mean a potential weakening in the standards of our lifestyle, of our viewing and listening, as we spend more time, even more time, on the media. Our public witness opportunities in lifestyle, a type of discipline for us in our workplace and neighbours and friends, are limited. So from a pastoral point of view, I feel it is right to bring our attention to this matter for our long-term good. Now, in recent years, the abiding moral law of God has been consistently rejected as being irrelevant to the Christian. The moral law of God is even blamed by many for being the source of a legalistic attitude in the churches. Freedom in Christ, they say, means freedom from the moral law as a rule of life for the Christian. Many books have been written in recent years by authors reacting against the moral law of God, mainly among those writers advocating New Calvinism, New Covenant theology, and Arminianism. And the moral law is taught as somewhere to be at variance, or to be even against, the God of love and grace. The rule of the moral law, they argue, is dead and buried with the Old Testament times. Now in Christ, as New Testament Christians, they say we have a higher law of love. Love, they say, replaces the law rather than being the motivating influence to follow the moral law. But Jesus taught that love summarizes the moral law. He didn't teach that the moral law has ceased. What has ceased are the types and the shadows in the ceremonial law. It is important we do not confuse the moral law with the temporary Jewish ceremonial law. They are different. Now, it is undoubtedly and blessedly true that all Christian believers are saved by grace alone in Christ. They are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. The condemnation and the curse of God's moral law, as revealing to us our sin and our guilt, is totally removed in Christ. Now, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. As sinners sincerely repent and trust in him as their Saviour, they are no longer under the condemnation of the law. There is perfect and permanent justification through faith in Christ, and it's a most assuredly blessed and wonderful eternal reality. The abiding moral law has been perfectly satisfied in Christ on our behalf. He lived a life of perfect obedience. And Christians undoubtedly find their glorious liberty from the bondage and the condemnation of that law in Christ Jesus. This is a wonderful truth, a wonderful doctrine. But the point to remember this evening is that this blessed reality and truth has to do with our justification before God. However, the question must still remain, what about our sanctification? Does the moral law of God have any further role in the Christian life for sanctification? This is the great question today. And the answer Christians give to this question governs so much of our ongoing lifestyle? In what way do we submit to Christ as the Lord of our life? In what way do we best respect and honour Christ in our lives? Is it right to state that following Christ means the moral law of God is irrelevant as a rule of life for Christians for their sanctification? Has Christ given us a higher law? Or has he given us a deeper understanding of God's original and abiding moral law and its purpose? Now, my first purpose is to establish from a biblical and Christological, Holy Spirit and historical basis that the abiding moral law of God remains a rule of life in Christ for Christians today. And my second purpose in these series of studies is to examine ways in which the abiding moral law of God is being attacked and undermined in the Christian life. And as a consequence, believers are themselves being denied spiritual blessing and spiritual growth in Christ, resulting in less commitment to godliness, the Word of God, and heartfelt gospel evangelism. In the end, we have to ask the question, has the church, moving away, that is the professing church in the world, moving away from the historic reformed biblical position on the role of the moral law for believers, has this development brought forth more spiritual fruit or less? Has it led to a deeper walk with the Lord or not? Is there more worldliness in the church today or less worldliness? These are important questions for us. So, the first heading is the role of God's abiding moral law in its biblical setting. Now, one of the first questions that is sometimes raised is whether or not the moral law, as revealed by God at Mount Sinai in writing, was already enforced beforehand from the beginning of time. In other words, did the moral law of God come to this world at Mount Sinai when it was revealed to Moses in writing on tablets of stone, written by the hand of finger of God, or was the moral law of God already in action in people's lives from the very creation? This is relevant for us, inasmuch as the answer shows whether or not the moral law of God was temporary as the ceremonial law, which was also given on Mount Sinai, and both are fulfilled in Christ, in terms of the fulfilment of the prophetic aspect of the ceremonial law as it looked to Christ, and the perfect obedience of the law in Christ, in his the way he lived his life, and the way he fulfilled it, and met the justice of God for the law's demands on our behalf upon Calvary's cross? Or does the moral law as a rule of life remain permanent for all time and for all peoples of whatever race? Is then the moral law of God temporary as the ceremonial law? Or is the moral law still a rule of life that will remain permanent for all time? In answer to this question, when the law was first manifest, it is evident from Scripture that the moral law of God was actually placed in the conscience of our first father Adam upon his creation in the Garden of Eden. Remember, the moral law is not the same as a ceremonial law given specifically to the Jews looking to Christ. And the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith states, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience which was written in his heart. He gave him very specific instruction about not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And by this, Adam and all his descendants were bound to personal, total, exact and perpetual obedience being promised life upon the fulfilling of the law, and threatened with death upon the breach of it. And at the same time Adam was endued with power and ability to keep it in the Garden of Eden. Now for Adam, fulfilling the moral law of God was encompassed in the act of total obedience. At the outset, Adam's conscience, in its perfection, was in complete harmony with and in obedience to the moral law of God. God gave Adam a free will to obey his law. Obedience was therefore the simple and great test that would show his love and respect and honour and commitment to God and his moral law. And so it was that when Adam fell, in the inner being of his conscience, was convicted of his disobedience to God's moral law. He had failed the test to properly honour, love and obey his Creator, God's perfect and holy standard. The Apostle John summarises the nature of this fall perfectly. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, it is of the world. 1 John 2:16. And when Adam fell, he became aware of his alter nature of sin. He knew both good and evil, and he attempted with Eve to hide from God. His conscience was working. There was a moral part of his being which now was showing him the difference between good and evil. God had given Adam his moral law to obey, which was good, but Adam had disobeyed that law, and this action was evil. Therefore, his God-given conscience convicted him of breaking God's law. He was totally ashamed, body and soul, and covered himself physically, or attempted to cover himself physically. He even attempted to hide himself from the spiritual presence of God. Disobedience from God's moral law brought distance. But then moving on, we can notice another example of how God's moral law was put in place at creation before the Sinai event. This is evidence in the manner which God blessed and sanctified the seventh day at the beginning of time at creation. The seventh day cycle, which would have undoubtedly included the Sabbath, according to God's order, continued after the fall. The weekly cycle is mentioned more than once as being in operation and recognized in the book of Genesis. This fact is verified in the book of Exodus, when Moses spoke of the institution of the Sabbath day already being in place before the giving of God's moral law in writing at Mount Sinai. The children of Israel must not gather manna on the Sabbath day, he says in Exodus 16:29. See, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread of two days. Let every man abide in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. Then when God confirmed the moral law at Mount Sinai, he clearly referred back to creation as regards the fourth commandment. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. But we can also see other examples of God's moral law being in place before Sinai. This is clearly apparent in the account of Cain and Abel. When Cain reacted in anger to the rejection of his offering, God warns him, "If you do not well, sin lies at the door." This is the first mention of the word sin in the scriptures. Well, sin, as you well know, is defined by rebellion against the moral law of God. Without the law in the conscience, there is no definition of sin. Before Adam and Eve fell, they didn't know about sin. They didn't know about evil. They only knew the perfection of walking with God in harmony. But when they disobeyed God, they realized that there was something called sin, evil. and their consciences became active according to the moral law placed within them. Without the law in the conscience, there is no definition of sin. John also makes this point in his first letter in the New Testament. He says, "Whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." Then we can notice later in the book of Genesis how it was that Noah was spoken of as being perfect in his generations. And the definition of this was that he walked with God. That is, he, by God's grace, walked by faith and understood in his conscience his duty to obey and to follow the abiding moral law of God. On a more negative note, after the flood, we then read of the men of Sodom, who were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. God's moral law in the conscience was being willfully and arrogantly disobeyed. And we know Lot had to rebuke these men in Sodom. Then later on, in the book of Genesis, we read of Joseph resisting Potiphar's wife, who was attempting to seduce him. And when he said to her, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It was God's moral law that was governing his conscience. So from the evidence in Genesis, we can see that the later giving of the moral law at Mount Sinai is God's solemn confirmation of what was already in place from the beginning of time. It's a creative ordinance. The 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. The same law that was written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments, and written in two tables, the first four containing our duties toward God, and the other six our duty toward man. So writes the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Written by the finger of God, the Ten Commandments given at Sinai simply reveal in a clear and concise manner the guiding principles of the abiding moral law of God. God at Mount Sinai confirmed their solemn, holy, and permanent significance and relevance. So now the abiding moral law of God from Sinai is confirmed both within the heart and without in writing. You not only have the witness of your conscience, but the verbal and written witness of God in writing. And this is the point the Apostle Paul made when he said in Romans 5:20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." But I now want to look at some of the biblical evidence for the abiding moral law of God in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul confirms the fact of the abiding moral law of God already being in the inner conscience of all peoples in Romans 1:20-25. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, to dishonour their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed for ever. Amen. Here they are guilty of breaking the commandment, 'You shall have no other gods before me,' being without excuse, already having the light of nature, that reveals to them the power of God and heaven, the moral law of God, affecting the conscience within, the law that they have broken. In Romans 2, Paul deals with the case of those who do not have access to God's abiding moral law, verbally or in writing. But he shows again that they already have it in their conscience. In Romans 2, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, that is in writing, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts while accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness. And it is evident as they accuse or else excuse one another. They show, and we have it in society today, that when people make accusations against one another, they're just evidencing that they have a moral law within themselves, a standard. And later on, and moving on in the life of the Christian, Paul clearly instructs the New Testament Christian to follow the moral law of God. He confirms its continuing and abiding rule for their sanctification after their confirmation to Christ. Romans 13, verses 8 to 10. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves one another hath fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this, saying, namely, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." It's a fulfilling of those aspects, as Paul mentions. In his letter, James, like Paul, also guides believers to respect the rule of the abiding moral law in their lives. "If you fulfil the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You do well." How relevant for today is this, the abiding rule of the moral law, the abiding moral law as a rule for the believer. Then we can also refer to the words of the Apostle John: "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." So in conclusion this evening, we have sought first of all to establish the important fact that the moral law is permanent as a rule of life and is respected as such both in the Old and the New Testament. And this truth affects our approach to the Lord's Day, our morals, our standards. The moral law does not condemn a Christian because we're in Christ Jesus, but it does remain a guide for our lives as we follow Christ. Next week, God willing, we will consider the law in its Christological setting. What did Christ have to say about the law? This is very important for us, because many modern theologians teach today that because Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf, it is no longer relevant to us. This is then a vitally important question, and we will seek to answer that question in its Christological setting next week, God willing. Amen.